Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Our sermon text is Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. We will continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark. By this point, I'm sure your Bible automatically flops open to the Gospel of Mark. We've entitled this sermon series, Be a Devoted Disciple. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Notre Dame Cathedral. I remember the first time that I saw it. Abigail and I were in Holland for my doctoral studies, and we were bumming around Europe for a couple months. Eventually, we made our way to Paris, France. As soon as we got off the train, we made a beeline for the Seine River, when all of a sudden I caught a glimpse of her medieval architecture peeking above the trees. Notre Dame's size is breathtaking. Its beauty is incredible. Its history is remarkable. Its Gothic architecture is stunning. And I was in awe the first time that I saw it. In today's passage, something similar is happening. The disciples see Christ's radiant beauty. They see the unveiling of Christ's deity through his humanity. They see the majesty of the eternal Son of God. The title of our sermon today is A Glimpse of Glory. That's basically what happens to Peter, James, and John. They get a brief glimpse of Christ's awesome glory. And we call this glimpse of glory the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Now, if I could time travel, I would like to see Christ's birth. Obviously, I'd like to see his miracles. I sure wouldn't mind seeing his resurrection and even his ascension. But I sure wouldn't mind seeing his transfiguration. Because to me, Christ's transfiguration, I think it's one of the most underappreciated aspects of his earthly ministry. So this morning, we want to try to throw some light on this kind of mysterious event. And I hope that you too will catch a glimpse of Christ's glory. By God's grace, here's the main point that I want you to see from our passage today. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and we should obey him. Again, the Transfiguration teaches us that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and we should obey him. In other words, he's truly divine, and we owe him our allegiance. Or you could say he's truly God, and we must give him our very lives. We will look at four simple points together this morning. First, we'll see the trek up the mountain. Second, the transfiguration on the mountain itself. Third, the trip down the mountain. And then fourthly, we will conclude by considering the theology of the transfiguration, what the passage means for us doctrinally. So first, let me call your attention to the trek up the mountain. For this point, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll spend purposely a lot of time on these first eight or so verses. But here, Mark shows us that Christ and his disciples ascend a mountain. Now, notice quickly the promise or the pledge that Christ makes, verse 1. The promise, the pledge. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with its power." What does he mean? What is he saying? There are some who will not taste death until the kingdom. Well, one view is that the disciples won't die until they see the crucifixion of Christ. A second view is that the disciples won't be killed until the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. A third view is that the disciples won't pass away until the Romans destroy the temple in AD 70. And of course, there are various other interpretations there of verse 1. But here's my view. When he says there are some standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom, I think he's just referencing the coming transfiguration in verses 2 through 13. That is, his comments are just a preview of what's about to happen on this mountaintop. So he's saying, I promise you, some of you, you are standing here, you're not going to die until you see my divine glory unveiled. Now, some of you, Peter, James, and John, you're not going to pass away until you see what happens next. And I know I'm right about that because this is Sinclair Ferguson's view. Just to paraphrase something he said this verse 1 points to or previews what's going to happen in verses 2 through 13. So that's the promise. What about the people? Look at verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." As we've said in previous sermons, these three men, Peter, James, and John, they make up the inner circle of the disciples. They're Christ's most intimate apostles. So Peter here is Peter. He's often the spokesman for the 12. As you know, he'll deny Christ later in the book. James is James, the son of Zebedee. Sadly, he is martyred in the book of Acts. And then John is John, the brother of James. Scripture calls them the sons of thunder, probably because they had wiry, fiery personalities. But remember, it's these three men who were with Jesus when Christ raised Jairus' daughter back in Mark chapter 5. And it's these three men who will be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. Now, just to back up a second, notice verse 2 contains a reference to time. It says, after 6 days, he took these men to the mountain. I take that to mean that this is 6 days after Peter made his great confession back in chapter 8. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You are the Christ." Further, this is probably October of AD 32. This event happens roughly October of AD 32, about 6 months before Christ's death. So remember, he dies in April of AD 33, and so this event happens in October of AD 32. Lastly, you'll notice the place. Verse 2, Mark says, "Christ led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, the traditional site of the transfiguration is Mount Tabor. Isn't that nice? There's a mountain in Scripture named after me. Actually, it's spelled T-A-B-O-R, I'm E-R. But the church tradition holds that Jesus was transfigured out on Mount Tabor. And it's set about 2,000 feet in elevation. Actually, there's a church today on Mount Tabor. It's called, surprise, surprise, the Church of the Transfiguration. However, some commentators, they propose that this event took place not on Mount Tabor, but on Mount Hermon. And one reason they say Mount Hermon is because Mount Hermon is actually a lot closer to Caesarea Philippi. And remember, they were just in Caesarea Philippi in the previous passage. And so a Mount Tabor would be several miles, many miles from Caesarea, and probably too far away. A second reason that they say Mount Hermon is because Mount Hermon is a lot taller than Tabor. Notice verse 2, they weren't just on a mountain, they were on a high mountain. Again, Tabor is about 2,000 feet, whereas Hermon is closer to 9,000 feet. But wherever it took place, we know that they had to hike up a mountain. And we know that there were only four men there at first: Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So that's our first point. That's the trek up the mountain. Well, that brings us second to the transfiguration on the mountain. For this point, we'll look at verses 2 through 8. And here I want to call your attention to this wonderful, this awesome, this incredible transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you a few subpoints to kind of guide you through these verses. So we'll look at the vision, the visitors, the voice. So notice, church, this remarkable vision. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, they went up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is roughly the Greek word metamorphosis. That's where we get the English word metamorphosis from. So this idea of transfiguration, it's to morph from one thing to another, or it's to change from one state to the next. It's kind of like how a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, or how a tadpole turns into a frog. And moreover, this word is used only four times in the New Testament. It's used here in Mark 9. It's used in Matthew chapter 17 in Matthew's account. Paul uses it in Romans 12, 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, be morphed by the renewal of your mind. And then he uses it, Paul, over in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we're all being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what is going on in the transfiguration? What are these disciples, Peter, James, and John, witnessing? What is happening to our Lord Jesus Christ as he is high up on this mountain? Well, remember, Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. And so historically, the church has said that here at the Transfiguration, Christ's divine nature is shining through the veil of his human nature. Or you could say his divinity is blazing through his humanity. In other words, his divine nature is beaming through, shimmering through his human nature. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, Jesus underwent a transformation, a metamorphosis, and suddenly the glory that was hidden and veiled in the cloak of his humanity burst forth, revealing the full deity of Christ. To quote Ferguson again, he says, Jesus was transfigured. His glory was seen. His power and his kingly majesty were momentarily visible. So that's what's happening to our Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John are catching a brief glimpse of Christ's glory. They are seeing momentarily a vision of Christ's power, his holiness, and his majesty. Furthermore, I think we can say that in some sense, this event is ineffable. It's mysterious. It's in some sense unexplainable. It's incomprehensible to us. Although notice, Mark does give you some brief details as to what happened. Notice verse 3. He says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And here's how Matthew puts it in his account, Matthew 17, 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke says in Luke 9, 29, listen to this. The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, here's one way to think about what's happening in verse 2. And keep in mind, this is only an illustration. But it's like when your curtains are drawn at night, and your house is all shut up, and it's all pitch black. And then the morning comes, and you open your curtains, and this aurora of light shines through and illuminates your house. So here, it's as if the curtains are pulled back, and Christ's divine nature bursts through, shines through his human nature. Lastly, this transfiguration most likely occurred at night. The reason I say that is because Luke says in Luke 9:32 that Peter fell asleep. So, with a little imaginary license, we can picture this entire mountaintop being lit up. You may have light emanating from this mountaintop for all to see. And I like to think that this light must have shone into the village below. It may have even illuminated people's houses. At any rate, this mountaintop is being transformed into a holy of holies. It's like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, lighting up this mountain. Next, we get a surprise. Notice the visitors who show up. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, that's kind of a twist in the story, isn't it? It's kind of strange. So here you have Jesus who's transfigured on this mountain. That's crazy enough, right? When all of a sudden, who shows up? Well, Moses and Elijah burst on the scene. And notice how Mark clarifies. He says, Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. Luke says in Luke 9:31 that they were specifically talking about Christ's departure, that is, his coming death and resurrection. Now, I always wonder when I read this passage as a kid, why these two men? Why Elijah and Moses? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not Jacob and Isaiah? Or Isaac and Daniel? Well, I think these two men, Moses and Elijah, they embody the entire Old Testament. Or you could say they summarize the entire Old Covenant Scriptures. So think about it. Moses, he represents the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. And then I think Elijah, he symbolizes the prophets, since he himself was a very important prophet in the Old Testament. So if you think about it, here you have the Old Testament meeting the New Testament. Or you could say you have the Old Covenant meeting the New Covenant in Christ. Moreover, some have pointed out that both Moses and Elijah themselves had mountaintop experiences. Do you remember? Do you remember what mountains those men served on and ministered on? Well, Moses climbed Mount Sinai. That's where he received the Ten Commandments. And then he will later die on Mount Nebo on the plains of Moab. Further, Elijah climbed up Mount Carmel. That's where the Lord sent fire from heaven. But again, I think the main point to stress here is that Moses represents the law, the Torah, and Elijah, the prophets. Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, the word rabbi means teacher, master. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And that's a unique remark. Peter pipes up and he says, Lord, I'll go get some tents and we can all camp out here for a while. Maybe Peter says this because he wants to prolong this mountaintop experience. Maybe he wants to spare Christ of his coming crucifixion. Whatever it is, I think Peter is overwhelmed with exhilaration as to what's happening. He probably has this surge of adrenaline. He's likely in a state of bliss and euphoria at what he is seeing as Christ is transfigured. So he makes an interesting comment. He says, Lord, let's pitch a tent and let's all hang out. And notice, Mark says they were confused. They were scared. Verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So it must have been incredible to have witnessed this transfiguration. It must have been kind of scary. Finally, the voice. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So God the Father interrupts Peter. And you have this great cloud that overshadows the entire mountain. You know, in Scripture, clouds typically symbolize God's presence. Remember the pillar of cloud led the Israelites through the wilderness. So the Father says, Peter, hush up. Quit talking. I've got something to say. By the way, this is only the third time in the entire New Testament that the Father audibly speaks from heaven. Only the third time that I know of that God the Father speaks from heaven. He first spoke back at Christ's baptism in Mark chapter 1. Obviously, he speaks here at the Transfiguration. And then thirdly, he speaks audibly in John's Gospel. John 12:28 says, a voice came from heaven, and it was the Father speaking. But when the Father says in verse 7, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He's saying, the Son, the Lord Jesus, is my spokesman. Listen to him. He's saying, this is my Son, whom I love. Obey him. Listen to him. Heed his commands. Do what my Son says. Further, that phrase, this is my beloved Son, is probably an echo of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. But then notice, the scene is instantly over. Verse 8. And suddenly, quickly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So in the blink of an eye, this majestic event is done, and everything goes back to normal. So Moses and Elijah leave. This great cloud vanishes. The Father no longer speaks. The scene is over. So we've seen the trek up the mountain, and now we've considered this transfiguration on the mountain. Thirdly, we'll note the trip down the mountain. We'll look at verses 9 through 13. We'll hit these verses a little more quickly. But notice, verse 9, it says, and they were coming down the mountain. So they trekked up the mountain, maybe as much as 9,000 feet, and now they're hiking down. And I always kind of wondered what that trip would be like, right? What do you talk about having seen something so incredible, so majestic? What do you say? Additionally, this might have been a pretty long trip down. Remember, Mount Hermon, if that's where it happened, is 9,000 feet. So this would have been quite the trip down this mountain. But notice the prohibition, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Luke says it was actually the next day. So this was probably an all-night experience. He, Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they're descending the mountain, and Jesus says, don't go tell the world about what just happened. Let's keep this under wraps for now. Again, if you've been with us in our study of Mark, Christ will often do a miracle or something incredible will happen, and he'll say, don't talk about this now. You can talk about it later, but not now. And the reason he does this is because he doesn't want sensationalism. He doesn't want to draw a crowd just for the sake of drawing a crowd. Although notice, Christ does add this clarification, verse 9. He says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Look at the probing question. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So again, as we've seen multiple times in Mark's gospel, the disciples don't get everything yet. They don't yet understand that Jesus is going to die and that he will be raised back to life. Notice the prophecy. Verse 11. And they, the disciples, asked him, why do the scribes, remember they're the professional Bible scholars of the day, why do they say that first Elijah must come? Again, as we've said in previous messages through Mark, some Jews, especially the scribes, they thought that Elijah from the Old Testament would come back. Actually, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, prophesies this. Malachi 4:5 says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day. Remember back in Mark 8:37, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And obviously, Peter, James, and John, they just saw Elijah on the mountain, which prompts their question. So their prophetic question is not completely off base. Next, Jesus responds to clear things up. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So in short, he's saying the scribes are right. They're right. Elijah will come back. But notice he gives a preview of John the Baptist. A preview of John the Baptist, verse 13. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So what he means is that Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, fulfills Malachi 4:5's prophecy. We know that because Matthew states in his account that Christ was in fact speaking about John the Baptist. He says in Matthew 17:13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And then finally, look back at the second part of verse 12. And Jesus asks, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? By the way, the phrase, the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, which proves that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's saying that just as John the Baptist, the fulfillment of Elijah, was rejected and killed, well, so too will the Lord Jesus be rejected and killed. So the reasoning, the logic behind verses 10 through 13 is kind of tough, but I hope that I did more help than harm there in those verses. Well, fourthly and finally, let's consider the theology of the Transfiguration. So for this point, we want to discuss the theology behind this epic event. We're asking, what does this Transfiguration mean biblically, doctrinally, theologically? Because if you think about it, it's kind of a unique passage, isn't it? And you're probably thinking, what am I supposed to do with these verses for my life? So here's what we'll do. Let me just give you five quick theological, biblical reasons why the Transfiguration matters. We could get 20 if we wanted to, but I've narrowed it down just to five reasons as to why you need to know about this Transfiguration. Number one, the Transfiguration shows that God, that Christ is God incarnate. The Transfiguration shows that Christ is God incarnate. In other words, this proves that he's truly man and truly God. As we saw in this passage, his deity shines through his humanity. And the disciples catch a brief glimpse of his glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's like that line in Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So again, doctrinally, theologically, the Transfiguration shows us that Christ is God incarnate. He is God enfleshed. Number two, it shows us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In other words, he's the climax. He's the capstone. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Again, Moses symbolizes the law, Elijah, the prophets. So in Christ, a greater Moses has come. And in Elijah, or in Christ, a greater Elijah has come. Luke says this, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. So again, the Old Testament points us to Christ. And the Transfiguration reminds us of that. The Old Covenant meets the New Covenant. And number three, it shows us that Christ's coming suffering will lead to his glory. In other words, the Transfiguration tells us that Jesus Christ will be exalted. Put differently, it's like a preview. It's like a dress rehearsal, if you will, of his resurrection and his second coming. Or you could say it's a snapshot, a sneak peek of his future glory and his ascension to heaven. So Christ is going to die. He's going to suffer brutally on the cross, yes, but his suffering does lead to glory. Number four, the transfiguration reminds us of our heavenly hope. Amen? Reminds us of our heavenly hope. If you're in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this event should encourage you that you too will one day see God face to face. You're going to see Christ in heaven. I ran across this great statement again from Sproul. I want you to listen to this. He says, "Beloved, every one of us who is in Christ Jesus will one day see this same glory as the transfiguration. One day we will see Jesus, not for a moment, but forever. We missed the transfiguration the first time, but God willing, we will not miss it the next time." I love that. We missed it the first time back on Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, but we'll see it next time forever and ever in heaven. So I would just remind you that heaven is your ultimate reward. And one day you will behold the Lord's glory forever and ever. I would encourage you, whatever you are going through in life, don't forget about your heavenly hope. Set your eyes on Christ. Affix your eyes on heavenly things. Remember your heavenly reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction that we go through in this life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the transfiguration ought to remind you of your heavenly hope. One day you'll see the Lord face to face, and you will be with him forever and ever. And then fifthly and finally, I'll leave you with this. The transfiguration tells us that we must listen to Christ. We must listen to Christ. Verse 7, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Again, as we said in our main point, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and we must listen to him. I hope that's you today. I hope that you are listening to the Lord Jesus. I hope that you're spending time in his word. I hope that you're obeying him. I hope that you are serving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hope that you are heeding his commands in your life. Let us pray.